Thank you for being in our assembly to worship God and to study from a portion of His Word, for the prayers that are offered, the singing, the good spiritual fellowship that we enjoy together as Christians. How wonderfully blessed we truly are to be servants of Christ in this world, to have had the opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond to it out of a good and honest heart, and to bring forth fruit in our lives. How wonderful that is. We're using our Sunday nights, by the way, to one Sunday night to do an overview of some book in the Bible, just a brief look at an entire book. And then the following Sunday night, we take a text from that somewhere in that book and think about a lesson that we can learn from that text. Tonight, we'll be looking at the book of Amos in the Old Testament to give an overview of that book. The purpose is to remind us of things that we've studied in the past if we've been Bible students for a long time, or if we have not been Bible students for a very long time, to generate within us an excitement for things in God's Word, in little cracks and crevices that sometimes we don't find or are not as familiar with as we are many of the New Testament Scriptures. So tonight we'll look at Amos. We're calling it the Gospel of the Lion's Roar because early on in the book there's a key with that expression, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. The name of the book, of course, is named after Amos, and the name Amos means burden. This would be a burden that's borne by God, ultimately, because of the sins of the people. He was burdened with their sins. As chapter 2 and verse 13 says, as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves, God is burdened by the sins of His people. The message of a prophet is sometimes called a burden in the King James translation of the Old Testament, especially a prophecy of doom. You would find such expressions in Isaiah 13:1, Jeremiah 23:33, places like that, if you do use the King James Version. A background a little bit concerning this book. The prophet Amos, he was not of a priestly or prophetic line of prophets. He was a common, ordinary person who lived a normal lifestyle in that particular time, a sheep herder, and also a dresser of sycamore fig trees, according to when you're looking at the first verse in the short book and in chapter 7 and verse 14, in the village of Tekoa, which is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. He was called of God to go from Judah into the northern kingdom to deliver a message of God to the people in the northern kingdom. After the kingdom, the single united kingdom split into two, a northern and southern kingdom. In obedience to that call, he went to Bethel, where the sanctuary residency of royalty was, the king was, and delivered his bold prophecy. And as a prophet of woe, he declared that Israel would not escape the punishment from their sins unless they repented and turned back to God. He warned Judah also of divine retribution, but he promised restoration and a messianic kingdom for the people of Judah. Amos was a humble person, very sincere, very faithful in his carrying out his message from God, a great fervent preacher, indicated by passages like chapter 4 and verse 12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. His firm, strong statement to the people. He was denounced by the idolatrous priest, Amaziah, who complained to the king and made conditions difficult for him. He was forbidden to preach further in Israel. We learn in chapter 7. In thinking about the time that Amos was a prophet of God, he was a prophet from Judah, as we said, to Israel, the northern kingdom, during the reign of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, as the king of Israel, He was called about 765 B.C., 2 years before a great earthquake, which must have been really great because it was remembered some 200 years later in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. Other prophets of his time were Hosea and Jonah and possibly Joel. Amos probably wrote this book after he was expelled from Bethel and returned to his hometown. And some say that this is the oldest book of sermons in existence. Conditions in Israel, they enjoyed a high tide of economic prosperity, but a very low ebb when it came to their morality and their righteousness, because they were steeped in idolatry and moral rottenness to the core. Jeroboam the First, you recall, had set up in the northern kingdom some 200 years earlier with a calf worship religion that you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 12. Israel's kings very soon after that adopted Baal worship, taking the idolatrous influences from the Canaanite people and making that their lifestyle in idolatry and immorality as well. God had sent Elijah and Elisha, but to no avail. So these people were very hardened in their wickedness. And because they were speeding to their own destruction and ruin. When God sent Amos and Hosea in a final effort to turn the nation back to God, when they refused, it was time for God to mete out his punishment. And really the whole tone of this very short book is one of imminent disaster. Something bad is about to happen. Amos appealed to the people, begged the people, prepare to meet your God in chapter 4 and verse 12. And his universal appeal is really for all men to know that God is a just God. He is righteous. He is totally fair. He will give men an opportunity to correct themselves. But once they reveal their hardness of heart, their stubborn rebellion against his will, and their persistence to maintain that kind of lifestyle, then God says, okay, it's time for punishment. And that's the way it was with the people of God during that time. The end was not long in coming. About 40 years after Amos uttered his oracles, the northern kingdom fell before the siege of Assyria. The lion had roared, and the lion had taken his prey. Israel was no more. A living message of the book is really that there's no possible way to escape once you decide that sin is your course and you're persistent in that. There's no escaping the judgment, the punishment, the condemnation of God. When you set that as your course, of course, refusing to repent and to turn back to God. Also, worship without truth and religion without morality are really an insult to God. There's nothing religious about that. Amos pronounced the doom of Israel while promising that God would mercifully forgive their sins if they would but repent. So his theme is the justice of God, I think, against the backdrop of God's righteousness and his love for his people, his great love for his people. One interesting thing about this short little book is that the life of a herdsman is revealed in the book. It's reflected by the illustrations that Amos uses in his prophecies, like the bird in the nest, the two men meeting in the desert, the sycamore trees, locusts, a basket of summer fruit that he refers to in the prophecies, the wagon loaded with sheaves, cattle driving, the winnowing of grain, and a shepherd snatching from the mouth of a lion two legs and a piece of an ear. All illustrations taken from the prophet's everyday life. Although Amos had no schooling, he was really quite unsurpassed in his ability to vividly describe an illustration of things in order to make a prophetic point to God's people. Major problems among the people that might be in a specific list that you and I might put together when we study the book. Amos denounced their greed, their dishonesty, their merciless brutality toward the poor. Many of them, especially the royalty, were given to luxurious living and self-indulgence, as did Hosea. Amos sees the land filled with swearing and thievery, injustice, oppression, robbery, adultery, and murder. And their plea was, well, we're God's people. But those two things just don't go together, do they? This only proved that they were without excuse, as God replied in chapter 3 and verse 2, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." As we consider an outline of the book, we might mention that the book consists of first of a series of oracles in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then a series of sermons in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then a series of visions in chapter 7, 8, and 9. This short book, as we've referred to it, has only 9 chapters in it, 146 verses, approximately 4,217 words. So if your reading speed is 200 words a minute, you can read the book in a short 21 minutes. The main points of the book, there are, you can see an outline in any study Bible or any Bible dictionary, but what you'll see will be something similar to this. You will see 4 main divisions concerning Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations. You'll see a condemnation of the nations because of their sins in chapters 1 and 2, where Amos is called at an early period, and the Lord roars from Zion in verse 2, I believe it is, of chapter 1. God's fierce wrath is pronounced against Israel's neighbors, Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Moab, Ammon, Edom. Nor shall Judah escape, we learn in this section. And there's a particular little formula that repeats itself several times here. It's repeated about 8 times that you'll pick up on in these first couple of chapters of the book. And you learn that Israel's sins will most certainly be punished. You see the condemnation of Israel talked about in chapter 3 through 6. The first of these 3 discourses begins with, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you." And the last 2 with a woe, which ends with, "Therefore," something. Sins of luxury, injustice, violence, robbery in chapter 3. Sins of oppressing the poor. Idolatry and hardness of heart in chapter 4. Such as, "I withheld the rain from you. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Chapter 4, 7 through 12 in that section. The rebuke of Israel for their false confidence and their self-righteousness. We're God's people. Nothing bad can ever happen to us is the idea. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion in chapter 6. You'll see in the third section, 5 visions concerning Israel. These are quite interesting to the Bible student. The locusts in chapter 7, 1 through 3. It's really a threat of God's punishment. Amos pleads for Israel and God spares them. The fire in chapter 7. The plumb line, an interesting illustration that's used in his prophecy in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. God's testing of Israel and he's warning of their doom because they just fail to meet up to the standard. The basket of summer fruit in chapter 8, their iniquity was ripe for punishment. In the destruction of the altar in chapter 9, no more services. None shall escape, though they dig into Sheol, or ascend into heaven, or hide on the summit of Carmel, or on the floor of the sea. The prophet says, I will search them out and take them from there, that God says. And then another main section and final section of a typical outline. The oracles of hope, the promise of a better day to dawn, the restoration of a remnant from Babylon and things like that. Key words that you might find in the book would be something like judgment, punishment, captivity, and restoration. Key verses in the book, if you wanted to try to pick out a few that might be key, that might kind of indicate an overall theme of the book, maybe chapter 3. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they've made an agreement or an appointment? In chapter 3 and verse 3. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Chapter 5, 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather, scarily, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Key phrases in the book, maybe. You have to be impressed with when Amos gives his prophecy. Thus says the Lord. And you have to be impressed with seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord, or its equivalent, occurs about five times in this book. A key chapter might be chapter 9. Here God proclaims the very complete destruction of Israel because of their involvement in idolatrous worship. The Lord's judgments are inescapable. Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. In chapter 9 and verse 1. Verse 4 of chapter 9. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not destroy totally the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, God condemned Judah as well for despising the law of the Lord in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But he promised that there would be a faithful remnant that would be restored. The most significant promise was that of that the throne of David would be restored. In verses 11 and 12, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Maybe a few important things to notice looking at some other passages that that you might remember from your studies in days gone by, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 4 and verse 6, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 12, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. It'd be frightful to hear that from the living God, wouldn't it? Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness, not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Take away from me the noise of your songs. In chapter 5 and verse 23, I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The Lord's going to see how straight they are, how true they are, how righteous they are, and they're going to be found lacking. Maybe briefly, some lessons that we could learn from this book. We could learn from this book how bad it is to mistreat the poor, especially when we mistreat them while we ourselves live in luxury. Amos mentioned specifically mistreatment of the poor by their distinguished men in chapter 6 and verse 1, who dwelt in winter and summer houses of ivory, chapter 3 and verse 15, and were at ease in Zion upon their beds of ivory at the first part of chapter 6. To dishonor the poor man is to really blaspheme the name of Christ, according to what James said in the New Testament. In their materialism and their idolatry really went hand in hand, and thus we're warned in the pages of the New Testament that covetousness is idolatry in Colossians 3 and verse 5. They even listened to false prophets and disregarded true men of God. They gave wine to the Nazarites in chapter 2, 11 and 12, and abhorred the prophets who spoke uprightly in chapter 2 and verse 12, chapter 5 and verse 10. Just as there are those in the age of the New Testament who will not endure sound doctrine, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. The Israelites practiced immorality and idolatry, and they corrupted justice. They were unfair in their judgments, and God condemned them for that. They had an arrogant spirit that would not repent or hearken to God's pleading. In spite of His pleading, seek me and you will live. God would save them. God would cause them His punishment to be derailed to them if they would but return. A frightful lesson to learn in this section comes from chapter 5. Their worship was really only noise to God. They thought it was worship. God viewed it as noise because it lacked reverence. They lacked true humility before the living God. God would not accept their offerings unless they practiced justice and righteousness among the people. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. A similar idea in the New Testament in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. And then, in their worship and service, they chose to do things that pleased themselves as opposed to things that please God. In chapter 4, our purpose in life as God's people must be remembered. We must please our God. We must serve our God. We must live for our God all the days of our lives. as much as it is humanly possible for us to do. Then we will please God, and He will bless us. A lesson that's also reflected in the New Testament, in both Corinthian letters. So maybe some of the lessons from this little small book in the Old Testament can be beneficial to us, helpful to us in our spiritual lives. We can find some applications that apply to us to help us learn more about the character of God and about what it is to be a servant of God that pleases Him. A servant from the heart and not one just following instructions by ritual. If you are in our assembly tonight and we can help you in a spiritual way to become a Christian or to walk closer to God, if you need our prayers, if you need forgiveness from God from sins that you've committed, then pray to God. Repent of those sins. Pray that God will forgive you, and He will. He promised that He would. You can do that from the privacy of your own seat. If you've sinned in a public way that really needs to be publicly corrected, if you did something that publicly brought shame on the church, we can fix that tonight. If you will repent, if you will change your mind and your way, we can pray to God with you and for you that He will forgive you. That opportunity is yours tonight. If you're in our assembly and we can help you in any way, we'll be glad to do that. You'll make your request known while we stand together and encourage you in song.